Word of God as we find it recorded for us in the book of Psalms and the Psalm number 79. The Psalm opens with the title, Psalm 79, a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a Levite under whose leadership his family was one of three permanently charged with the music and with the song for public worship. But this song, which bears the name of Asaph, is one that starts off and continues in a very solemn note indeed. The Chaldean armies had come into Jerusalem. They had invaded the city, and they had wrought terrible destruction throughout. Jerusalem had been sacked. The men of God in the city had been put to the sword. And the idolatrous nations around Jerusalem mocked the people's demise and cried out in jest, "Where is their God?" To crown it all, the house of God, that holy place, had been defiled. And the vessels of the holy place, intended for the use in worship of God, had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar and carried away to the faraway land of Babylon. But this song or psalm not only contains a remembrance of what the enemy had done, but also a recognition that what had happened in the nation and in the city had happened because God was chastising the nation for her sins. If you look at verse 5, the cry goes up, "How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever?" There's not only a recognition of the chastisement of God, there is also a repentance towards Him. And as we come down the psalm, verse 9, the psalmist, as a representative of the people, cries out, "Help us, O God of our salvation. Intervene for us. Come now, speedily, step into the scene and send deliverance to thy people." And there's not only repentance, but as we come further down, there is also rejoicing in the defeat of wickedness and in the turning again of the tide of evil and in anticipation and faith of God's great deliverance. Asaph cries out on a wonderful note in which he ends the psalm, a note of expectation, a note of praise, a note of rejoicing. "So we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thanks forever." In these respects, this psalm is not just a song, but it is a prayer as well. It is a prayer and song which illustrates for us our complete and absolute unworthiness of God's mercy and our complete and absolute dependence upon Him for salvation. It is a reminder at the same time that nations as well as individuals are in the same position. It is typically a reminder, a representation of the awful consequences that come to a weak or a backslidden church. And it is an unction which urges us to cry out to God for His restoring and His saving and His reviving grace. I want you to notice two simple thoughts in these opening verses of this psalm. First of all, we have the psalmist's sorrow in the first four verses. In verse 1, you will note that the psalmist is complaining about desolation. "O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance." The holy land was defiled, thine inheritance. The holy house was defiled, thy temple. The holy city was defiled, namely Jerusalem. Strongholds of the city had been cast down. The palace of the king had been robbed. The beauty of the place of worship had been spoiled. Its sacred vessels had been stolen. And finally, that place had been razed to the ground by the enemy. how great, how terribly great must have been the grief of the people at that time. But especially so because they knew that what had happened could never have happened but for the fact that they first had defiled the place of worship. And we read in the Old Testament history words like this: all the chief priests and people transgressed very much after the abomination of the heathen. They polluted the house of the Lord. The Lord sent them messengers to bring His word. They despised His word. And therefore He brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. No wonder the psalmist was sorrowing, because this was no mere disaster. It was a disaster which could have been avoided if the people had only followed the ways of the Lord. And so the Lord deigned to punish them. Punish them severely. Punish them with the loss of civil and religious freedom because of their sin. And who is to say that God will not do the same thing to this nation? Who is to say that the same thing will not happen to Britain? That because of the people's turning their back on God, turning their back on His name, turning their back on His day, turning their back on His word, turning their back on His Son, who is to say that this nation will not lose her freedom as a result? And do we not have in verse 1 a most startling illustration of what is happening in many respects in Britain today? Is it not so in different ways that the heathen are coming to God's inheritance? That there are unholy intruders in holy places? Think of many of those churches which are supposed to be representative of organized Christianity. And instead of the truth of the gospel, ritualism has come in. Ritualism and organized Christianity. Superstition instead of faith. Sacraments preached instead of the living Savior. And rationalism has its way in many places also. Human philosophies preached instead of the gospel of Christ. Self-culture proclaimed instead of the new birth by the power of the Holy Ghost. The heathen are come into God's inheritance. And what shall we say tonight about that weak need, evangelicalism, which seems so often to be more interested in political correctness than in proclaiming the whole counsel of God? If there's anything that robs true Christianity of its life, its vitality, its purity and its power, then that is it. The heathen are come into thine inheritance. It eats like a cancer away at the life of organized Christianity. The heathen are come in. What about sodomites in the ministry? That's not an uncommon thing these days. People who don't simply have an alternative lifestyle, as it's sometimes described, but people whose thinking, people whose whole perspective on life is bent by their sin and by the wickedness and corruption of their hearts. Unbelievers in the ministry, spots in our feasts of charity, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with the people. And the toleration of immorality and false doctrine in this land. What can we expect but the chastisement and the wrath and judgment of God Almighty? The psalmist complains, therefore, of desolation. And when we look around at the desolation spiritually and morally and ethically speaking in this land, we can say that it's as a result of how the people and how the churches have gone. Shame on us. Shame on those who profess the Savior's name, and yet we bury our heads in the sand like the proverbial ostrich, pretending that if we ignore the problem, it will go away. Did the psalmist ignore the problem? No. From the very depth of his heart, he cried out, O Lord, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. We've got to be stirred and moved if we're going to expect anything to happen. if we're going to expect the tide of wickedness to be turned, then God's people have got to be stirred and moved and grieved at what's happening. The psalmist complains of desolation. Notice in verse 2, the psalmist complains of death. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat to the fowls of the heaven. When those Chaldean armies entered the city of Jerusalem, there was no thought or distinction between the godly and the ungodly. Godly men, men who had been true despite the apostasy of the people, were slain by the sword. They suffered the worst possible, most ignominious death that you could think of. Not even being given the dignity of a proper burial. Cast out in the street as rubbish. Prey to wild animals, to the fowls of the heaven, and to the beasts of the earth. No distinction or pity was shown to age, to sex, to weakness. Chronicle says, young men were slain with the sword in the house of the sanctuary. There was no compassion on young man or maiden, old man or him that stood for age. What a terrible, most devastating scene. A scene not only of desolation, but of death. And yet, let me tell you, the slaughter by Nebuchadnezzar's army is absolutely nothing compared in nature or scale, compared to the multitudes today on all sides round who are dead in trespasses and sins, whose spirits and souls and lives are torn apart by wild passions and devoured by the ravages and the passion of sin within. That ought to cause us grief. That ought to cause our hearts to be stirred and to cry out. And could I apply the psalm more personally? And remember that when good men were slaughtered in Jerusalem and good men became scarce, it's a reminder of what is happening in a similar way today in our land. There are fewer today that are prepared to stand up for Christ and be counted. What can we say when these things abound? What can the Christian do? What is the church to do? Oh, we can only do one thing. Get down on our knees and pray like the psalmist. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, and the faithful fail from among the children of men. The psalmist complains of desolation, verse 1. He complains of death, verse 2. He complains of despite, verse 4. Yes, he says in verse 4, we are become a reproach to our neighbours. Here was a land and a people, once signally blessed by God, the envy of the nations around her, the princess among the provinces, now become tributary to a godless, reckless power. Freedoms are gone. She's forsaken by God. She's mocked. It's no wonder Jeremiah, in his experience of what happened in those times, cried out in Lamentations 1, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And that has a relevance for us today in Britain. Because this nation, of all nations in Europe, has been most marvelously blessed with the witness of the gospel. And this province in particular has also been signally blessed for many a long year with many a faithful witness and many a faithful man and woman going out to bring the truth to others. But what's the state of things today? And what could happen to us today was what happened to Jerusalem and to Judah in the days that Asaph wrote, of which Asaph wrote this psalm. A country signally blessed, but having turned her back on God, can we possibly think that God will turn a blind eye to what is happening and to what our people are doing? Can we possibly think that God will sweep everything under the carpet and ignore
and say simply, I will let bygones be bygones. The psalmist puts it in another place. The nation shall be turned into hell, and all the people that forget God. Yes, disasters may come. This land may be swallowed up by another power. In some sense, that is happening already. With all the jurisdiction that European authorities have over Britain, and it may become worse. And to tell you the reason why, because the people have forgotten God. Here's the psalmist's sorrow. It ought to be the sorrow of every believer as we meditate and dwell upon things that are happening in this land. We ought to be complaining and sorrowing over the desolation and death and the despite that there's taking place. This nation can become and may still become the reproach of many around. But notice not only the psalmist's sorrow. I want you to think secondly about the psalmist's supplication. Verse 5 to 9 reminds us that despite the darkness of the age and the time in which Asaph lived, God was still there to be appealed to. And in this appeal and prayer, the psalmist first of all displays a consciousness of sin. Look at verse 5. Wilt thou be angry forever? So this was not some ordinary catastrophe that had taken place. It was a display of God's anger against the people. The psalmist suggests here his awareness that there are good reasons for the Lord's being provoked. The people had given themselves over to idolatry. Idolatry is described in the Bible, spiritually speaking, as adultery. The people had given themselves over to the worship of other gods. They defiled the true religion that the Lord had revealed to them and made them custodians of. It's no wonder, therefore, that the Lord was jealous. Look at verse 5. Will thy jealousy burn like a fire? You know one thing that we need to remember today? We need to remember in this nation that God is not only a God of love, but God is a God who is jealous. And the captive and the conquered and the servile state of the people in Judah at the time of the writing of the psalm was a sign that God was not only angry, but that God was jealous. God, my friend, is a God who is jealous. His name is Jealous. Exodus 34, verse 14. And he has spelt out for us exactly what his jealousy signifies. He has said in his word, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. And God expects that his people should be jealous for his honor and glory also. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, troubled by her departure from the truth, said, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And I fear lest the serpent that beguiled Eve should beguile you. Brethren and sisters in Christ, we ought to remind the people that God is a God of jealousy. Because until men recognize the holiness of the God of heaven, they will never become conscious of their sin. And as a consequence, they will never turn to him. And as a consequence, this nation will sink further down into deeper immorality and spiritual poverty. But when a man is made aware of the holiness of God, when the Spirit of God applies it to his mind and his heart, he cries out like Isaiah cried out when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He displays the consciousness of sin. In this prayer, he not only displays a consciousness of sin, in this prayer, he offers a cry for salvation. Turn with me back to the psalm, to verse 8 and verse 9. O Lord, remember not against us former iniquities. You see what he wants God to do? Having been awakened to the need of the people, he prays, O Lord, forget. Forget the people's sins. Remember not against us former iniquities. But what were these former iniquities? They were the sins that had been committed in past ages but had not yet been repented of. But they were also the sins which had been practiced by previous generations and which then were being visited. On their way were children who had followed in their same steps. C.H. Spurgeon said this. He said, "Sins accumulate against nations. Generations lay up stores of transgressions to be visited upon their successors." And you know, in Josiah's day, the most earnest repentance was not able to avert the doom which the former long years of idolatry had sealed against Judah. We have need to pray this prayer tonight, don't we? For ourselves and for the people of this nation. We have reason to pray this prayer from the very depths of our being. Remember not against us former iniquities. But this prayer is not only a prayer for the nation. It's a prayer for individuals as well. Former iniquities are things that haunt the souls of men. Remember the chief butler? He had forgotten Joseph. But one day, his conscience was awakened. And he said, "I remember this day my fault." The psalmist David, in another place, says, having been awakened and conscious to the sins of his past days, he said, "O Lord, remember not against us the sins of our youth." There's nothing more terrible to the individual than a conscience that is awakened and brought to realize that the sins of past days have not yet been properly dealt with. If it is a terror to us to realize when we remember our iniquities, how much more terrible it must be to sinners to realize that God remembers them and not just himself. You know, there's only one thing that you can say, sinner, when your conscience has been awakened and when you're told that God is a jealous God, and when you're reminded that God visits the iniquity of sinners upon them, there's only one thing that you can pray, falling down on your knees before God, is, O God, remember not against me my iniquities. He not only prays that God would forget the people's sins. In verse 9, he prays that God would forgive the people's sins. He says, O Lord, purge away our sins. How does God forgive sins? Does he say, let bygones be bygones? Does he sweep everything under the carpet and say, well, it's done, it's in the past. Let's turn over a new leaf, things will be different now. Well, that's not the way that God forgives sins. God forgets sins and forgives them, first of all, by purging them. And that's the way he deals with sin. There's no other way for your sin to be dealt with. There's no other way in which you can be changed. There's no other way in which you can be saved. There's no other way in which you can be different until your sins are purged, until they are dealt with thoroughly. The psalmist cried out, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And let me say tonight that the purging of any man's sin is from beginning to end a divine act. It's not something that man, in any sense, in any degree, participates in. from beginning to end. Let it be said loud and clear. Let it be said unashamedly. Let no man make any mistake about it. Salvation is of the Lord. It's Him that purges sins. Proverbs 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Purged by mercy, purged by truth, and purged by the life-giving blood of the Savior. 1 John 1, verse 7 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sinner, there's hope for you. Yes, there's a way of salvation, and that way is in Christ. Backslider, there's hope for you also, for the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing from all sin. But there is a real need for urgency. Sinner, there's a need for urgency for your soul's need tonight. You sit here, and every moment that passes, and every breath that you draw into your body brings you closer to the eternity. And yet you sit on, and many of you have gone out after having heard the gospel and forgotten it. I put it to you tonight that this is the most urgent business. Look at what this text tells us. Purge away our sins. Verse 8, let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us. Oh, we could not be urgent enough, and we could not be earnest enough in appealing to you and in pressing home to you your need right now of calling on the name of God for salvation. The Bible says, now is the accepted day. Moreover, now, not tomorrow, not later, but now is the day of salvation. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us. He prays that the sin might be forgiven and forgotten. Notice finally that this cry for salvation is urged on the strongest possible ground. Verse 9. Purge away our sins. Why? Now we know how God deals with sin. He forgives it. He forgets it by purging it. That's God's method. But this text reveals to us something else. It reveals God's motive. How can I hope that God will be merciful to me? How can any man hope that God will forgive and forget? Oh, we know that He saves, and we know how He saves. But why should He be gracious to us? Well, verse 9 says, it is for His name's sake. The appeal goes up from the psalmist's lips. Purge away our sins for Thy name's sake. You know, there's no other ground in which you can approach God or hope for acceptance or believe that He will save you and have the assurance of forgiveness upon, but for His name's sake. Why does God purge sin? What's His motive? He purges sin for the very same reason that He does anything that He does. He does anything that He does for His name's sake. And He forgives for His name's sake. Notice that in this history of this chapter that His glory had been tarnished in the eyes of the heathen by the defeat of His people. But here His people plead, the prophet speaking on their behalf, or the psalmist speaking on their behalf, that God's name may be made no more the scorn of the enemy. You know, it is for God's glory and to God's glory that your sins should be forgiven and pardoned. 1 John 2 verse 12 says, I write unto you little children. Why? Because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Oh, tonight that you might utter this prayer, that you might pray it from the very depths of your soul, that the Spirit of God might stir you even now to call on His name and to cry like the psalmist, for Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. And I tell you, if you call on the Lord for His name's sake, He will hear you. He will forgive you. He will save you. He'll pardon the sinner for His name's sake. He'll restore the backslider to the ways of righteousness for His name's sake. He will revive His church for His name's sake. And when His church is revived, the land of the people shall be turned back to Him for His name's sake.